from Acts 17, we see that Paul was very much devoted to his Creator. But today, of course, that can't be said for a good many in this nation. As I was saying earlier, we have in our nation a Hindu Prime Minister, a leader of the opposition who calls himself an atheist, although, of course, there was that wonderful book that came out by John Blanchard some years ago saying, "Does God believe in atheists?" And the answer is, he doesn't. He doesn't recognize them. But of course, that's what they call themselves. And so we have an age of unbelief in this nation. There's so many different attitudes that spring up to divert people away from the Christian faith. You have the gods of sport, if you like. There's nothing more similar to a meeting that we attend sometimes with big crowds, say a football match. There they are. That's their church very often. They're there with their blazers and their scarves and enthusiasm. Nothing wrong with that. But that's the centre of their life very often. And it's all an aspect, I believe, of a secular society. And then you have the idols of the music scene again. They're just an example. And they no doubt had the music scene in Paul's day. But today, of course, is some leading light dies, a drummer for some band, and he's plastered all over the Telegraph, a great big obituary. Sometimes, of course, I've never heard of them, but of course I don't mix in such circles. Many of us don't. But that's the kind of thing that happens. And there's the glorification of politics. And you see it in these demonstrations we've been having recently. See, these demonstrations of people shouting the odds is nothing new. And when we read here that Paul went along to this reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily, you can imagine crowds there listening, sometimes interjecting. There was a story told of a famous American theologian who's been dead for some years, was preaching in the open air on New York docks when he was a student. And he was preaching from the prophet Jeremiah. So someone in the audience shouted out to him on the quayside, "How do you know he meant what he said?" So this preacher replied, "Well, when I get to heaven, I will ask him." So the reply came, "What if he's not there?" Then the reply came back, "Then you can ask him." In other words, there's only two places, according to Scripture. But that's the thing that happens today, you see, that people don't want to believe. You often hear people say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith. And if so-and-so, if we had a blinding light from heaven, if I saw such-and-such, I'd believe." Well, of course they wouldn't. Because we read, of course, as we found this morning in Ephesians, that we're under the wrath of God. We're children of wrath by nature. We're not good people. We've fallen. We're anti-God, if you like. There was a sermon once preached by Jonathan Edwards, entitled "Man, God's Natural Enemy." Stirring stuff, you see. But people today parade the sin of unbelief in the whole of society. So when Paul came along, they thought he was a proclaimer of foreign gods. They hadn't heard of this before. And of course, I think it was the Sadducees. Now, whether there were any of those there amongst the crowd, I dare say there was. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did. Two groups of Jewish leaders. So when Paul began to preach about the resurrection, their ears pricked up. They thought, "Well, what's this man, what's this babbler saying?" That's what they called him. See? And so they brought him along and they thought they'd make fun of him, pull his leg. And that's often today, of course. You get the open air preaching, which is perhaps not as popular or it isn't something that happens as quickly as often as it used to do. You get it on Hyde Park Corner. People have been threatened with death there, threatened with violence if they say the wrong thing. But open-air preaching has always got its problems, because there's no control, really, as to what's being said by the crowd. But anyway, here was Paul in the middle of this lot in Athens, and he was a man who knew what he believed. He wasn't going to be swayed by anything shouted at him. And he said, we're told here, you see, the Athenians and the foreigners all came together, as they would today probably, who have spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Mind you, the new thing didn't have to be true. All they wanted was something new. It could be as bogus as anything. But they loved it, you see, something to tickle their ears, as it were. Some new idea. Some new saviour, perhaps, that was coming along. Some new person that would gather a group of people around him. And this has happened, of course, in America and elsewhere. You get a man gets up on a cart and starts to preach, whatever he might be preaching. And within a short space of time, he's got a great crowd that will follow him, starting a new church. And this is what happens. You go on to the internet these days, and the television, and you can find all these men, so-and-so's ministries in America. And some of them are quite heretical. But they've got their crowds there, you see, these great crowds of people there in these auditoriums. And so, you know, if a person is relatively eloquent and articulate, and he can gather the crowds. And Paul, you see, was not in a sense that way at all. He was a very small man, not a very impressive man at all, so we're told. But he had a message that he believed, and that's the main thing. And so, they wanted to hear what this new thing was about, this resurrection. And don't forget, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably the most important event in history. Because if it were not true, then we might as well go home and watch Coronation Street. It's important that we believe the resurrection. Up from the grave he arose. Well, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Goes to great lengths. And there's that that long verse in that chapter that tells us about the resurrection. How important it is. If Christ be not raised, we are of all people most miserable. So he says. And he's right. Anyway, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. And you see, religion is one of the greatest opponents of biblical Christianity today. Religion. People talk about it, don't they? You hear them on the television. Oh, I'm not religious, they say. What they really mean, of course, they're not Christians. They never use that phrase, though, you see. Because so often today, the word Christian has been so devalued, it can mean really anything. From seeing an old lady across the road, to running errands for somebody, you know, you heard the phrase, well, it's a Christian thing to do. But they don't realise half the time what they're saying. And therefore, these people, of course, were, in a sense, ignorant of the gospel that Paul was addressing. And we find that today. In other words, they'll believe in anything other than the gospel. Anything that'll tickle their ears. And they will, in fact, go for it. And they won't let it go. And their whole lives sometimes are based on that. But Paul wasn't going to be deterred. And he said to them, as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, to many people today, they would echo that term, the unknown God. They don't know him. They don't know much about him. They very often don't know where to go to find out about him. Some of them would say he doesn't even exist to be known about. That's the kind of society in which we live. And we've got to have an answer for it, you see. We've got to know what we believe. And that's why Paul is a great example of how to be a preacher and to what he says. And he's not frightened of it, because here was this little man, all this crowd around him. No doubt some of them were quite hostile. But they were willing to give him a hearing. And of course he was very surprised when he talked about this unknown God. And he goes on to tell them, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And you see, this is the point, that if we read in Romans chapter 1, which is a chapter that could have been written this week, today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So you see, if you accept that as true, where does that leave the atheist? If, as we read there, God has put it within the human being, in the conscience and that kind of thing, every person, I would say, knows God. But we're told here that they're suppressing the truth. They know about it, and they're trying to tread it down. So you see, when people say, I'm not religious, they are. They're following the false religion. I remember once hearing a person say that all television is religious. It just depends which God it serves. And that's true, I think. You see, the whole of life is something, believing in something or other. There's no, very few people would say they don't believe in anything. But so often, what they do believe is erroneous. It doesn't mean anything. They don't know the scriptures, you see. And one of the great problems today is that in the Christian church, so large sections of it have departed from the Bible. They don't really bother what's in it anymore. They don't believe a lot of it. And so you see, the great theme of this chapter of 17 of Acts is simply two words, God is. God is. And it's clear, you see, that the existence of God, or where he comes from, is never stated. It's always assumed. You don't find in Genesis any great explanation as to where he came from. In the beginning, God is there. That was a revelation to Moses, Genesis 1. So it's implicitly assumed that God exists. And to know that, you see, we have the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work in the world. He came into the world, born of a virgin. But he existed with the Father before the world began. He's always been there. He's not a created being, which is what the certain people today believe, in the people that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians and others like that. They believe there was a time when he didn't exist. He was just born like you or I were born. But that's not the case with him. He came into the world as a baby, born of a virgin. This is all scriptural truth. And that's one of the crowning arguments for the existence of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. And then you see, not only that, something Paul's talking here now, the resurrection. That is also that vital event. Because he was raised from the dead, as he said he would be. He told the disciples this, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to put me to death, and on the third day I'm going to rise. And he did. That's what happened. People have tried to explain away the resurrection, but they've never succeeded. You'll never find the Lord Jesus Christ's bones anywhere. You will find Muhammad's bones, and many of the Buddha's bones buried, but you won't find the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Well, we believe he's at the right hand of the Father in glory. Right hand, our advocate, on our behalf, defending us, speaking for us before the Father. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work wonderfully together. They are the Trinity. And as I said before, no Trinity, no Christianity. And it's an important doctrine. The Father elects, the Son saves, the Holy Spirit applies. That's what the effectual call is all about. And when Paul says that some of the people in this city of Athens believed what he was saying, they'd heard the effectual call. It's often been said, you see, however, some men joined him and believed. Now, I believe that's what they'd done. It was often said, you see, you might get two people sitting in a meeting, and they heard the same message. At the end of the meeting, it might be a challenge. We'll assume that it's a good meeting and they don't have this appeal to come out to the front. But there's a challenge there. One of the men repents and believes the gospel. The other chap doesn't. Goes away no different than when he'd come in. How do you explain that? Ah, well, some people would say to us, they had both had free will. One of them heard all the message and decided on his own free will, I'll take it up. I'll become a Christian. See, that's one of the great problems today. Things have got to such a stage when it's believed that a person can become a Christian just when and where they want to. In other words, no real reference to God. If you give them sufficient reasons for believing, they can then make a decision, or whatever they like to call it, and become Christians. We're getting a lot of this now, you see, with these immigrants making professions. And I dare say, by the grace of God, there will be genuine ones. But I think a lot of them, you see, there's too much emphasis placed on baptism. Now, baptism's important, but it doesn't save you. You can be unbaptized. You might be a disobedient believer, because what does the Lord say? Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's a command. Now, many people have not been baptized, but the trouble is, you see, if you have this idea that baptism does something to you, I mean, I know that in South Wales, very often, a lot of the people there believe that in believer's baptism, when you're immersed, you're saved. Something happens to you. But I don't think it does. Believer's baptism is a sign that something has happened to you before that event takes place. That's the thing to remember. So you see, all this happened, it's all to do with belief. And you see, there's an assertion now we have to make about the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's where it comes in, so important. The Bible is not being read today. And there was that very interesting survey the Scripture Union did some years ago, that out of all the Christians they interviewed, only 4% read their Bibles every day. Now, it needs a bit of discipline to read your Bible every day. And sometimes, oh, I don't feel like it today, I'll give it a miss. But it's so important, you see, that we get to know what's there. We can live it, and it becomes part of us. And you see, there's often today, you don't hear much about it as you used to, but the evidences for God's existence used to be a great thing. Theistic proofs, they called it. Well, they're all right. They can convict, and they can invite people to consider things, but they can't save anybody. That's the thing to remember. And today we've got lots of people around. They ask people in the churches, what is a Christian? Who is God? And they get all numerous types of answer. Because, you see, so many people don't go by Scripture. That's the problem. We would say nothing at all about these matters, but for this book. It's so important. And that's what Paul was saying when he was in Athens. That's why he brought in the resurrection. Saying that they were worshipping him without knowing it. If you don't worship the true and the living triune God, you'd worship a false one. There's no neutrality. People like to think there is today. When people say to you, oh, I'm not religious. But they believe in something. And the thing they believe in very often guards and governs their life. They think about it all the time. And then you see the other thing that is important in this, and these people that some men joined him and believed, their experience of Christ would be evident and in the individual lives. You see, we hear a lot, don't we, about, especially abroad, Christian villages and Christian this and Christian the other. But you see, people are converted individually. It's a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. A divine experience in the individual life. Now the other thing is, that if you're considering the existence of God, who is certainly not unknown, is the existence of gospel churches throughout the centuries. Go back right to the Reformation, in fact, before then, in the early church. The early church fathers were strong men. They were fighting against opposition. Many of them died because of their faith. And I often wonder if Christianity or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ was a crime today, would there be enough evidence to convict us? That's often a phrase that's used. So important that we know what we believe and why. And then you see, the society today, as these Athenians were no doubt immersed in, wretched and hopeless alternatives to God's vital being. They're displayed in the natural man's evident limitations. And it permeates throughout the whole of society. And so you see, you need this intervention of the Holy Spirit. And people, you see, they don't mind talking about God, but God the Father is important. We often lose sight of that. There is the emphasis, quite rightly, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and the resurrection, as Paul would have us believe. But remember, who is it that we go to through the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father. He's there. He's the fountainhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace of God, see. And that's often forgotten. And these words that Paul mentions here, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's true, we do. There's no other way around it. And therefore, you see, this unbelief is so evident in society today that when we read about Paul in Athens, he was on the right track. And he told them that they made one blood from every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. And that raises a further question. Should people be wandering around all over the world, as they do today? If they don't like the country they're living in, they go somewhere else. But we read here, you see, in Acts 17, and you won't hear many politicians mention Acts 17. God has laid out, determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, you could take from that wherever a person is born, God will say you should stay there. Now, sometimes, of course, people do move about. But it's one thing for the individual to move occasionally. But when you get masses of people leaving a whole country and going somewhere else, you've got it now, and of course, in America, the southern border of America, millions of Mexicans coming over. I don't quite know what they've got to offer America, but they're fed up with their own country. There's lots of murders and drugs and various things, so we'll go to America. Same's happening here. It was all with the boat pier. There was another 100 came yesterday across on the channel. And people, powers that be, absolutely don't know what to do about it. They say they're going to stop the boat, but I'll wait to see that. I don't think it'll happen. But you see, there's this movement. People are agitated. They don't know what to believe. They're sort of disturbed. They're not satisfied. They always want something more. And this is the state the world is in at the moment, you see. And we remember that verse in the Psalms. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we've forgotten that today in this country. We've had so many blessings in this nation over the years that in fact it's something we've forgotten about. The great Reformation, great revivals that we've had, and they've been forgotten about. People no longer think much about them. George Whitfield, you see, was one of the great evangelists of the 18th century. And his great theme was when he preached nearly every time. And he preached several times a day and several times a week. And he didn't have much time to prepare anything. And he always used to preach with the unction that he had. And his great message was, well, you must be born again. That's the starting point. That's what God demands, that we are born again from above. That's not something that we can do. It isn't an instruction for us to do something. It's a command. We have to seek it. We have to lay ourselves before the Lord and plead with him. Because it's not something that we can do at the drop of a hat. You hear this phrase, don't you? Born again Christian. The danger there is, the impression given is, you can be a Christian without being born again. But Scripture is very much against that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was having that memorable conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And he couldn't understand it. But that was the great test, you see. That's regeneration, it's called. It's a long word, but you don't hear too much about it these days. And regeneration is the starting point. That's where we all start from. And we are passive in it. It isn't something you can't do A, B and C and you're in. Rather like joining the British Legion or something like that. That's often today how the Christian church is viewed. Just like joining an organisation. And we get this now, as I say, in this current attitude with these people making so-called professions. And I remember that I was for a time worshipping with the Church of England in Eastbourne. And the conditions of entry into that church, all they wanted to know was when you were confirmed. Well, I've never been confirmed, I was still allowed in. This is the trouble, you see. There's no definite conversion. Now, we're all different people. If we're saved, we've been saved as individuals. Not everybody's saved like the Apostle Paul, with the Lord speaking to him from an eye. But you see, this is the problem, that this has got to happen, and we can't just drift into something. These people here in Athens, when they heard Paul preaching, they didn't just drift. Something happened to them. They heard the message. And the Lord dealt with them. Opened their eyes. Opened their hearts. That great hymn of Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happened, you see. And that other great hymn that I can never forget, by Samuel Davis. And the words come from, if you know your Old Testament, you go to the book of Micah. And in Micah, I came across this the other day, because I heard a preacher in Eastbourne came on to preach during the summertime. And he preached from Micah chapter 7. And here we have it, at the end of chapter 7, verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. And then we come to this line. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And that great hymn by Samuel Davis, great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. And this chorus, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? They don't write hymns like that today. That's the gospel, you see. Who is a pardoning God like thee? We read, don't we, that if God were to mark iniquity, who would stand amongst us? None of us. But he's a merciful God. Despite ourselves. He comes down as he did to some of these people in Athens. He'll come down again today and do it, if the gospel is preached. Paul's approach, you see, was undergirded by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been saved by him, and he believed that other people could be saved as well. That's the great thing. So you see, we need to remember that we are not on our own. We've got this wonderful book here. We've got a gospel to proclaim. Not many of us here tonight. There's some of the churches in Eastbourne may be bigger than others, but they've got that one message if they believe this book, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul, of course, was the sort of man, he said, well, I feel I'm the chief one. He realised just what a wicked man he'd been. There he was, holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen to death. He knew the chains that had come over him. When, of course, he was told that he had to go and preach to the Gentiles, well, that was really something. It wasn't something they expected. And you see, that's why, of course, in the Bible, that word world, often used, it's got to be properly looked at. What it means is Jew and Gentile. In other words, it's all people without distinction, as opposed to all people without exception. That's the thing to remember. And so we know that the gospel will triumph. Paul, when he went here now to Athens and speaking to this lot in clamouring and wanting to know all about things, some of them, you see, were not interested really. But God broke through, you see. Some men joined him and believed, and a lady was amongst them. So you see, that's the kind of thing that we should shore us up, should give us confidence. We often feel downhearted. Churches we hear of closing, but yet quite a few starting up. This is happening. Church plants, meeting in perhaps a school, and some of them are very good. So the cause of Christ is not gone. And if the Apostle Paul came back today, he'd just wonder what was going on. That we've lost the confidence in this message that we have in this book. He is a great God of wonders, and we need to remember that. And he will never change. And one day, of course, as we are told in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And that will be a great shock to a good many people. You've got those words in Peter's epistle about the world blowing up. Quite frightening words they are, but they're meant there for a purpose. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book, if you know to read it properly. It's got some tremendous stuff in there. A lot of people, including a retired Archbishop of Canterbury, once declared it was the ravings of a madman, the book of Revelation. And there he was, leading the Church of England. Shows you how things change over the years. But it isn't. It isn't the ravings of a madman. It's the, dear old on the island of Patmos, there he was, and in his last days. And yet some of the things that he had revealed to him were tremendous. And Revelation is a book that has a lot of pitfalls in it if you don't read it properly, and you have a lifetime reading it, but it's so important. And well, one day it's going to happen. One day he's going to come back. The wrath of the Lamb. The dead church will be revived. The lukewarm church will be revived. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. And this earth will be a regenerated earth. Changed from top to bottom. God will make it as it was originally before the fall. That's the kind of message, you see, that we need to preach. That's the kind of message that Paul would have us believe. It's a triumphant message. It's a successful message. And it's an enduring message. And it'll never change. And that's something which we ought to remember. We're going about our business. That we're very much on the winning side. Doesn't always seem like that. But that's something we must remember. That God, who has called us into the fellowship with himself through his Son, will never let us go. Once he's got hold of us, he'll keep us, even though we often fail him. He won't let us go, because in his sight, every one of us who are believers are precious. Every one of us. That's what we need to remember. And may God in these days do a great thing amongst us, and may there be many more people converted. You don't hear that word used very often today. Conversion and saved. We hear words like making a commitment, rather like signing a form in the solicitor's office. But no, it's far more than that. It's a commitment. It's you're being saved from the wrath of God. That's what it means. And therefore, when we come to this book, we know that we're reading truth, because the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He never said anything that is untrue. And so we need to remember that we worship a God who is still very active. And he's a God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is still saving people today. Even in Hailsham, I'm sure. Who knows? There are people today in Eastbourne. I wouldn't be surprised if they've been saved, some of them. Because God is doing it. He hasn't left his church on its own without his strength. And it's the same throughout the world. People are still being saved. They're still believing, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that we should be grateful for and give us confidence as we go around our daily business, our daily walk, as we speak to people, the opportunity might arise to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they need the salvation that he alone can bring. Because we know that on that cross, he did a great work. And not one of the people that we died for will ever be lost. So we look at that. We'll be giving praise and glory for his blessed namesake. And I'll say Amen.